So we started kind of like a new type of series on the first books of the Bible. That would be not mentioning Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. And we're taking these studies, we're taking these books, and we're looking at what the Christian life looks like as a whole. So we're taking each book and we're looking at how the Christian life looks. And Exodus is all about the freedom of the Christian life, how being in a Christian life, being in a walk with Christ sets you free. But last week what we talked about, the week before last week, what we talked about when in Exodus chapters 1 through 4 was the need to encounter God in order to be set free. That it's not enough to know about God. You need to know God personally. You need to know Him as a person. You need to love Him personally if you want any hope of freedom from your sins or any type of relationship with Him. Because what we're talking about, when we're talking about encountering God, is we're talking about conversion. We're talking about becoming a Christian. Christians are Christians because they know Christ. That's what we are. We're not people that know about Christ. We're people that know Him on a personal level. That's what salvation is. It's knowing Jesus on a personal level and accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. And it's really cool. So we talked about Moses' conversion that happened in Exodus chapter 3, where he encountered God in the wilderness, and he went from knowing about God to knowing Him personally, and then God called him to set the people free. And Exodus 4 ends in such a cool way. Moses goes to his people. He's like, yo, the Lord has spoken to me. He's raised me up. I'm going to set you free. And he showed them a couple miracles, and they're just out of their minds happy. They're like, dude, this is amazing. God's going to set us free. This is crazy. And it ends, and you're like on this high note. You're like, dude, this is amazing. You know, God is beautiful. You come to know Him, and then you're set free. That's such a great message. But then Exodus 5 comes, and it bursts your bubble. And it brings you down. And we're going over five chapters tonight. I'm gonna give you the rundown of them, and then we're gonna go through. I got 6 points for you guys tonight to think about when you're thinking about Exodus 5 through 10. But what happens is that Moses then goes to Pharaoh, and what all the Israelites are expecting, they're expecting Moses to go to Pharaoh and be like, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh would be like, "No," and God would come down and like cut his head off, and then they would all run out, and it would be awesome. That's what they're anticipating. But what ends up happening is Moses says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, nope. And he says, you guys are lazy. You're good for nothing. So what I'm going to do is not beyond not letting you go, I'm going to make your lives harder. And up until that point, the Israelites had to make bricks for the Egyptians to use in their building. And they had straw provided for them. But Pharaoh's like, don't give them straw anymore. And they still have to provide the same amount of bricks. And over just like the first couple days that they try to do it, they fail. And they beg Pharaoh for mercy, and Pharaoh says, you guys are lazy, good for nothing, pieces of crap, and I'm going to beat you until I get what I want out of you. And so they go to Moses, and they're like, you suck, dude. You said you were going to set us free, and you failed. You're a failure. We hate you. Please just go away. And they're like, in fact, the God that you serve sucks too, because he lied to us. He said he was going to set us free. He didn't do it. You're terrible. And Moses goes to God, and he's like, what's the deal? You know, you told me to do this, I did it, and it didn't work. And God responds to Moses, and he says, dude, the reason why it didn't work is because I'm doing something. You don't understand it, but I'm doing something in this process. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to use the Pharaoh, and I'm going to use the situation that you're in right now to judge Egypt. I'm going to bring about 10 plagues on them, and it's going to ravage Egypt, and it's going to declare my glory to the entire world. It's going to be awesome. And Moses is like, right on. Okay, I'll trust you. This seems a little weird, but I'll trust you. He goes to the people. The people still reject Moses, but Moses begins doing the plagues of Egypt, the plagues that you guys are probably pretty familiar with. The first plague being the Nile turning to blood. The second plague being a bunch of frogs come, and they all start jumping in people's houses. The next plague, we don't really know what the word is. It's either lice or gnats or mosquitoes, something, some nasty little bloodsucker. Comes in, and like tons of them come in, and they start biting people. The next is flies, just flies everywhere. The next one, livestock. All their livestock begin to die. They get this weird type of disease, and they all begin to die. The next one, boils. These huge, nasty, painful cysts begin to form on all their bodies. The next one, locusts. A bunch of grasshoppers come in and mow down their fields, so they don't have any produce anymore. They also have hail, where these big stones, these big hailstones come down, and anyone who was outside when they came down died. and all their crops are wiped out as well. The next one, darkness. God takes away all sunlight in the land of Egypt. And then the final one, God kills their firstborn child. We're going to go over the first nine plagues today, and then next week we're going to talk about the death of the firstborn, because it's really cool and how it shows the glory of God in the sacrifice of His only Son. But we'll get there next week. But there's, like I said, there's a couple points that I want to pull out of this story that's going to help us in our own struggle with sin. So what happens? We're set free, we're in Christ, but then we start getting some backlash from our flesh. Freedom isn't feeling too free, to put it another way. And this is the first point that I have for you guys. The first point is, beware of false expectations in the Christian walk. Beware of false expectations in the Christian walk. This is Exodus chapter 5, verse 20 through 23. So this is the people talking to Moses, and they say this to him. Then as they came out, the people came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them, and they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you who have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all." So Moses just flat out accuses God of failing. Now, pop quiz, if you guys remember, did God tell Moses that this would happen? Did he warn Moses that this would be the case, that when you tell Pharaoh to let my people go, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh is going to make things tougher? Did God warn him? Yes, he did. So why is it that Moses' expectations are different from reality? Isn't that weird? If God warned him, why on earth would Moses' expectations be different than what God told him? What do you guys think?
He was hoping for
worse. He was hoping for better, right? So even though God told him this is the way it's going to be, Moses had an expectation that exceeded God's word. Now, this is dangerous. This is incredibly dangerous, because this is exactly what happened in my life, and I'm sure it's going to happen in your guys' lives at some point. In my life, when I gave my life back to God, when I was 16 years old, and I was like, man, you know what? The Lord is awesome. I'm done with my sin. I'm done going after the world. I want to go after God. I started going after God, and I expected it to be easy, because all the sermons I heard made the Christian walk seem so easy. They're like, dude, just give your life to the Lord. Just submit to Him, and He's going to give you peace and joy and prosperity. It's going to be awesome. And that's what I expected. Do you guys get that? That was my expectation of how the Christian walk was going to be. But instead, you know what I got? I got a lot of struggles. I got a lot of hardships. I got a lot of pain. I had moments where God felt close, and I had moments where God felt very far away. And because of that, whenever reality did not meet my expectations, you know who I blamed? I blamed God. I was like, God, you're a deficient Lord. You're deficient, man. What are you doing to me? It's supposed to be easy. And it's not easy. Why are you letting me down? I keep praying that you set me free from this sin, and yet I keep falling to it. Do you not care? Are you apathetic about my struggles? Do you think that it doesn't bother me? Like, are you apathetic? Are you evil? Are you happy that it's hurting me this much? Like, what's going on? I started blaming God, and I started getting very frustrated. And all the time, because I'm a very depressed individual, I would blame God, but I would also be very hard on myself. So whenever I failed, I was like, man, there's got to be something wrong with me. Because whenever I go to church and whenever I listen to a sermon, the pastor's just like, dude, you give your life to the Lord, it's going to be awesome, it's going to be amazing, you're a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things come new, you know, Jesus sets you free, you're going to be free indeed. And I heard all these sermons, and I'm like, if that's the way the Christian walk looks for that guy, and it doesn't look that way for me, there must be something wrong with who? There's got to be something wrong with me. And then I looked around in the Christian walk, and you know what I heard? I saw a bunch of people come to church, and I would ask them, like, how you're doing? They would all be like, dude, I'm doing great, man. The Lord is awesome. You know, no struggles here. And so here I'm like just being affirmed in it. I'm like, okay, so I'm struggling every day, and I'm failing a lot, but my pastor's not failing, and none of the people around me are failing, so that's just solidifying more and more and more that there's something deficient with me. So you have two options, right? Either A, God doesn't like me, because he's obviously helping everybody else out but me, or B, I just suck so hard that God himself can't help me. Those are the only options. And so my false expectations of the Christian walk led me to depression about my own life, anger towards God, and eventually hypocrisy. Because I couldn't be honest about that inside the church. You think I'm walking around in the church and I'm going to be the only person who sucks? So people are like, how you doing? And I'm like, oh, dude, I suck. You know, I know you guys are great, but I suck. You know, I was never honest about my Christian walk. I was always a liar. You know, people are like, how you doing? And I said the same thing to them. They were like, dude, my life's going great. How's your life? And I'd be like, it's great. It's awesome. When in reality, it wasn't so awesome. So it leads to a lot of hypocrisy within the body of Christ. That's what happens when we have false expectations. But here's the question. Has God warned us that that's not what the Christian walk looks like? Yes, he has. If you don't think that's what the Christian walk looks like, that's because you're doing exactly what Moses did. You're not listening to God. You're listening to what you think the world should be, and you're listening to what other people are saying the world should be, but you're not listening to God. Exodus 5 through 10, in fact, I'm going to expand that actually. Pretty much all of this story that we're going over, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, exists as a sign to us that the Christian walk isn't easy, that it's tough, that there's struggles, that there's fights, that there's warfare, and there's going to be failures. The Bible never says the Christian life is easy. The Bible says the Christian life is worth it. That's what it says. So I don't want you to get the idea that the Christian life sucks, because it doesn't. The Christian life is more than worth it. However, it is hard. It's like the Princess Bride, right? Life is pain, princess. Anyone who tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. It's true, right? Life, the Christian walk is pain, man. Anyone who tells you otherwise is looking for greater tithe money or something, you know, but they're not being realistic. They're not being realistic about your life. And so many Christians end up falling away because they have false expectations of what their life is supposed to look like. They think things are going to be easy, and the second that they encounter any amount of resistance, they freak out and think they're doing things wrong, and they give up. When that's the norm. Let me give you guys a couple of passages to show you that this is exactly what the Bible says. How about 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3? For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons that we have are mighty in God for casting down strongholds and taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. Speaking as someone who's been to war, I got a little insight for you guys. War is not fun. And war is not easy. War will test you to your limits and a little bit beyond. It sucks. It's really, really tough. Yet, there's a quote from can't remember who it was, but it's an awesome quote. I like it because it's in Call of Duty 4. When you get killed, you know the quotes come up. But it's in Call of Duty. Anyway, and it says, any soldier worth his salt would be anti-war. And yet, there are still things worth fighting for. As someone who's been to war, I'll tell you, I would never do it again on my own volition. That was the worst experience of my life. However, I do acknowledge that there are things worth fighting for. Okay? How about this one? Ephesians 6. This one, most people know. Most people quote this one, and yet it surprises them. The armor of God. You guys are aware of that passage, right? Put on the armor of God. Again, here's a little insight. Armor sucks. It's heavy. It's sweaty. Nobody wants to wear it. It's terrible. If you want to experience what it feels like to be someone who's about 500 pounds overweight and can't move around very well, put on body armor, because that's exactly what you're going to feel like. You're going to feel like a turtle. Man, when I was on post and stuff and I dropped a water bottle, I'd be like, oh, that's staying on the ground. I'm not bending over for that. You know, I guess bending over, I'm probably not going to get back up. Right? If I fell over on my back, I'm like, yeah, I'm just going to lay here. It'll be like a turtle. I had to roll a couple times. It's embarrassing, right? Armor sucks. It's terrible. It's the worst thing ever. But you know what? Armor becomes really useful for people who are in warfare. If Paul tells us to put on the armor of God every day, you know what he's telling us about our lives? Our life is what? Warfare. It's warfare. Okay, so the Bible, and that's just, there's many, many more I could go to. There's many, many more passages I could go to show you the truth of this. But this is the deal. The Bible warns us over and over and over and over and over again that the Christian life is warfare. And yet people still have false expectations, just like Moses and just like the people of God. Because we're not listening to him, we're listening to what we think the world should be. And that's not good. That's not good. It's not going to provide you with any type of help. Now here's the question that comes out of that. Why isn't freedom easy? Why doesn't God make it easy? Why doesn't he do what we think he should do? Right? Why isn't it that the second Moses said, hey, let my people go, and Pharaoh said no, that God immediately killed him and made it easy for them to leave? Like he teleported them out into Israel. Wouldn't that have been simple? Why do this? Why put them through this? Why make them walk all the way through the wilderness for 40 years? Why have them fight armored cities instead of just wiping out these people in the land of Canaan? Why does he have to make it so dang hard? And the answer is actually found in a passage that most people find very comforting. And you should find it comforting, but not for the reasons that you think. It's in Ephesians 3, verse 20. In Ephesians 3, Paul's giving this amazing prayer to God. For the church of Ephesus. And at the end of the prayer, this is how he ends it. And a lot of people, like I said, have memorized this because it's so beautiful and filled with hope. And he says, to the one who could do exceedingly and abundantly over all we ask or think, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? And most people know that verse because they're like, yeah, dude, God does exceedingly and abundantly more than I ask or think. That's amazing. Well, it's not really that amazing when you really stop and think about that verse. You know what God is saying to you? The way you think is wrong. If God has to do above and beyond what you think, that tells you that your way of thinking is off. To put it another way, your expectations are wrong. You're expecting the wrong things. And God says, dude, you want this, but that's not good for you. I'm going to give you above and beyond that. What a lot of people hear in that verse is like, if I pray and I ask God for $50, he'll give me $1,000. Because he always does exceedingly and abundantly more than I ask, right? That's what he's promising, right? That's not what he's promising. He is going to get, if you ask God for $50, I guarantee you he's going to give you something far more valuable than $50, but it may not be money. Maybe the problem and the reason why God isn't answering the prayers that you have is because you're asking for wrong things altogether. You have to assume, maybe the way I think is off. And so God has to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you ask or think because you're asking and thinking wrong. And he has to change your perspective through giving you circumstances that you're not ready for and that will ultimately feel like they're crushing you. And that leads to my second point. God allows this fight to occur so that he can glorify himself and teach us to trust in him alone. This is Exodus 6, verse 1. So that after Moses accuses God, this is God's response to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land. What does God say? Watch what I am about to do. What's this about? It's about watching who? God. It's about watching God. God says, you need to know what I'm capable of. God expends all of his energy in this, right? And he says this over and over again, by the way. That the reason why Pharaoh's in power, the reason why their life is so tough, is God is saying, I need to glorify myself. I need to show my power. I need to give a reason to display my glory to you. And we look at that, we're like, that's kind of lame. Why would God have to do that? Why can't God just tell me that he's great? Why does he have to show me that he's great? Here's why. The reason is it goes down to the very core of our being. The reason why is because deep, deep down, you don't trust God, you trust in yourself. Deep, deep down, you do not trust God. You trust only in yourself. And yourself, you, is not a good idol. It's not a good, you're not a good idol. You're not a good person to have up in the place of worship in your life. being the center of your own existence can only lead to pain. What do we say about people? Even atheists know this. What do we say about people who are self-centered? Do atheists look at that and be like, man, it's so great to be self-centered? That's what everyone should be. Everyone should just be into themselves. Everyone should just think that the universe revolves around them because that makes you a great person. Even atheists know that that's stupid. They know that that's not a good thing to do. But here's the ultimate question. If your life doesn't revolve around you, who does it revolve around? How could it not revolve around you? You're the only one you know, right? You are unbelievably selfish. And what we're really asking for from God, the reason, like I said, he has to do above and beyond what you ask or think. The reason why is because what you're asking, what you're actually asking, is you're asking to put yourself on the throne. Whether you realize it or not, this is my story, right? When I was asking God to set me free from porn and other sins in my life, the reason deep, deep down of why I was asking God for help is so that I could be tough enough to beat my sin. I didn't like feeling weak. I didn't like feeling out of control of my actions. I didn't like the idea that I kept falling to the sin even though I didn't want to. I didn't want to honor God. I wanted to be strong. And those are two very different things. And if God would have set me free, I praise God to this day that he didn't set me free when I asked him for it. If God would have set me free at the time that I asked him to set me free, I would have been in bondage to my own pride and self-reliance. I would not have been under the submission to God. People would look at me and be like, Peter, that's so great that you got free from porn. I'm like, yeah, I'm a pretty great guy, you know? So that works, you know? But I would never have been like, man, God is amazing. He set me free. I would have had no compassion for other people that struggle. Up until that point, I was completely without compassion. When people came, whenever I heard a story of someone who's addicted to drugs or alcohol or sex abuse or whatever they were addicted to, my first inclination was just like, why don't you just stop? I struggle with drinking. Stop drinking, idiot, right? That was my response. Just stop it. What's wrong with you? Don't you have a shred of dignity or willpower? Why can't you just stop? You see, the only way, and you know where that comes from? It comes from pride. It comes from arrogance and self-reliance that you think you're better than other people. Because when I look at you and I say, why don't you just stop? The slight insinuation there is that you're weak and I'm strong. You're in bondage because you're too weak to say no. And I'm not in bondage because I'm too strong to be put in bondage. It's pride and self-reliance. It's a terrible, terrible burden to bear. And it won't make your life happy. It will make your life absolutely miserable. So yeah, I praise God that he didn't set me free. Because the only way to show somebody that they're not a good idol is to, guess what? Have them fail. Over and over and over and over again. And through their failure, they'll begin to learn that God is the only one that who needs to be worshipped. This is C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this. This is about faith. Right? We just sang an awesome song tonight called Give Me Faith. It's all about God giving us faith. And we ask God for faith. And once again, we expect him to just give us faith. Like, God, give me faith. And it's like he's got a like canister that says faith on it. And like he pours it in you. He's like, here you go. And you're like, whoa, I trust you all. I trust you way more now. Thank you, God. You know, and that's what we expect to happen. But that's not how faith grows. Listen to this. In another sense, handing over everything to Christ does not mean you stop trying. To trust Jesus means trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying that you trusted somebody if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to God, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward of your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you. He's saying the only way to give up is to try your hardest and fail. There's a term in addiction circles, you guys may have heard it. It's called hitting bottom. You guys ever heard that term? In order to get clean, an addict must hit bottom. They have to get to the place where they realize there's nowhere left. There's no further I could go down. I need to ask for help. I can't save myself. I can't help myself. I need to ask for help. I need to submit to someone greater than myself. That's the only way I'm getting out of this. That's the only way for any of us to get out of it. You got to hit bottom. And the Christian life is not about trying to hit bottom. It's trying to have bottom hit you. Right? If you're spending your life being like, well, and I'm asking you, like, why aren't you seeking the Lord? Why aren't you praying and asking for help? Why aren't you getting clean from this? And you're just like, well, I haven't hit bottom yet. That's stupid. You shouldn't be trying to hit bottom. You should have you trying to bring bottom up to yourself, saying like, dude, I want to get to the place where I recognize that there's no hope for me outside of Christ. I don't want to lose everything first. I want to just understand that. God, help me to understand that. And the way that God helps you understand it, the way that he gives you faith, is putting you in circumstances that you can't handle and that you have no ability to overcome on your own so that you can ask for help. And as God helps you, your faith in him will begin to increase. That's why God does it. He does it to glorify himself through humbling you. He lets the fight go on to glorify himself through humbling you. And notice what he says at the end of it. I love what he says. Where you're no longer under this tired, worried thing of like, oh my gosh, I got to do better. Worrying that every single time you step out of line, God's going to strike you dead or whatever. But understanding that every bit of growth comes from God's deep, passionate love for me. It's not about me becoming free. It's every bit God's work in my life. And it is not my work in my own life. So the more you learn to submit to God, the more, this is really cool, the more he takes your pride away from you, the more you're not going to worry about failure. Someone who's terrified of failure is somebody who's trying in their own steam to get free. If I fell to sin tonight, it would suck. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to. Like C.S. Lewis said, I'm trying my hardest to do as God says. But if I failed tonight, it would just prove what the Bible says about me. That I'm a weak, pathetic man. Deep down in my heart, that's the truth. I don't want to believe it's the truth, but deep down in my heart, and I know the truth is that I am very weak. I got feet of clay. And I will go down so hard. If God is not on my side, if God is not with me right now, I will fall to sin. I am very weak. That's the truth. But God had to bring me through a lot to show me that. And he's going to have to continue to bring me through even more to show me that more and more. He strips me of my pride and gives me the gift of humility through his own glorification in my life, which is beautiful. Bondage to rules is just as oppressive to bondage to sin itself. And you guys will discover that one day. Living in fear, constant fear of falling to a sin is just as abusive as living under the bondage of sin itself. Of waking up and being like, I can't fall to this sin. I can't do this. And struggling every day with the same desires and just being like, oh my gosh, I can't give in or else God's going to be angry at me or else my life's going to fall apart or else this or else that. And that fear consumes you. You're not free. You're just in a different type of a bondage. See, Jesus comes to set you free. And that comes through only through humility. Next point. God uses our struggles to demonstrate his own glory, not just to you, but to non-believers, and even angels. This is really cool. Exodus 7, verse 3 through 5. So Exodus 7, God is continuing to respond to Moses and his objections, and he says in verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So who's hardening Pharaoh's heart? God is. So who's in control of this whole situation? God is. All right, so when you're struggling against your sin, is it happening outside of the will of God? No, it's right smack dab in the middle of God's will. Okay, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand out on Egypt and bring them bring the children of Israel out of them. Listen to what he's saying. Why is he leaving them in there? Why is he demonstrating his power? It's not just for the Israelites, it's for the who? the Egyptians. It's for the Egyptians. And if you read through the plague, something really cool happens. When you get to the plague of hail, so you get through like eight plagues. When you get to the plague of hail, God gives, he gives a way to get out of the plague for even Egyptians. He tells the Egyptians, he says, hey, if you don't want to die, don't be outside. Just go inside. Don't work. You know, bring all your animals inside. You'll be fine. And actually, a lot of Egyptians obey God. So through God's judgment of Egypt, here's the really cool thing. Through God's judgment of Egypt, a lot of Egyptians come to believe in him. They come to believe in him. And they come to serve him as a result of this judgment. This is why God, this is another reason why God's doing this. He's doing this so that your life attracts non-believers. He's doing it so your life attracts non-believers. Because here's something that's really attractive to non-believers, humility. Humility is unbelievably attractive to non-believers. In fact, if you don't believe that, ask a non-believer what their major problem with Christianity is, and 9 times out of 10, they're going to mention the hypocrisy that's in the church and the self-righteousness that's in the church. At some point, if you're talking to an atheist, not a secularist, not just someone who says, I don't know if there's a God, but someone who's like, I am an atheist. I do not believe that there's a God. 9 times out of 10, sometime in the conversation, they will say something about the hypocrisy and self-righteousness that occurs within the church as being a reason of why they will not go to God. Gandhi very famously said, I love your Christ, but I hate your Christians. Isn't that weird? Here's a dude whose life, his life was altered by the New Testament. He was a Hindu. He was able to learn from the life of Christ, and he was so impacted by the life of Christ, he changed his life. But the reason why he didn't become a Christian, because he didn't like us. He didn't like our self-righteousness. He didn't like our lack of humility. He didn't like our hypocrisy. He says, I could never be in a religion like that, with people like that. Humility is very attractive to non-believers. And nothing breeds humility better than failure. Because here's the deal. If God just set us free from everything right when we gave our lives to him, how could you not judge your friends? I judge my friends now, and I suck. How much more would I judge them if I didn't? I remember in the Marine Corps hanging out with my friends and they would be drinking and stuff. And deep down in my heart, I'm like, man, what a bunch of heathens. They're drinking and they're doing their drugs and their lives are going down the toilet. But look at me, man, I'm great. And God hit me one day, just hit me with this unbelievable epiphany of disgust. Where he's like, they don't even know any better, but you do. And yet you still fail. And that statement in my life made me realize I am no better than anybody. In fact, there's a lot of people in this world who aren't even Christians who are better people than I am. Because I am not a good person. The only thing good in me is Christ. The only thing good in me is Christ. And when I'm able to articulate that to a non-believer, that humility is very attractive. Because now I'm not talking about me. Who am I talking about? The God who loves me. See, if all you can do in a conversation with a non-believer is just beat on them for what they believe and what they do in their life, you're not glorifying God. You're just demeaning them. That's not attractive. Pride is not attractive, not to anybody. Humility is very attractive. So God leaves you in this state to declare his glory to those who don't know him. Also, progression is very attractive. Perfection is a little weird. Progression is very attractive, though. Meaning this, the people in your life who you most fear sharing your testimony with, the people that know you, right? We most fear that, don't we? I mean, you guys don't have to tell me. In high school, the people that I would least like to share my faith with were my friends. I hated sharing my faith with my friends because they saw me every day. And I was terrified that I would be like, dude, you should know Jesus. They'd be like, dude, you cuss all the time and you view porn. You're a hypocrite. I was terrified of them saying that to me. But what I didn't realize is that progression is very attractive. That if my friends would have come back at me and been like, dude, what are you talking about? You're a super hypocrite. I'd be like, you know what? You're right. That's why I need God. God loves me. Man, and he's working on me. And you're going to see his worth. You're going to see his power in my life as you see me grow. To look at your friend, I mean, could you imagine saying that to somebody, one of your friends who knows you or one of your family members, and being like, I'm going to show you the glory of God. Look at my life. And if there's progression, if I'm becoming a better person over time, then you'll know that God is real and that he lives in me. But the only way someone's going to see your progression is if you're honest about your what? About your failures. People can't see progression of people that they think are perfect. It doesn't work that way. I want my friends to see my progression. I want them to see my progression. See, it killed me when I was in the Marine Corps that my friends figured out that I viewed porn. I try to hide that from them. It killed me at the moment when they figured it out. But then it became really cool. Because then I was able to talk to them about it. I was like, yeah, you know, I do that. Because I'm a sinner. I'm a really weak person. But God's working in me. And he's making me new. And now they get to see my growth. They get to see God's glory firsthand. Isn't that cool? But it only works if you're honest. Romans chapter 2, I don't have time to read it right now. But this also, explaining this to people and having people look at this process in your life, also vindicates God. Okay, remember what I said? Gandhi said, I love Christ, but I hate your Christians. The reason why he did that is because all the Christians were presenting themselves as being what? Perfect. And he knew the truth. He saw the reality. See, your friends are going to see the truth in you. And if you claim to be a Christian and they see hypocrisy in your life, they're going to jump on that. It's so weird if you watch the news that the people that they most ream out when they do something wrong are Republicans and Christians. You see a Democrat who's like a liberal, you know, someone like, I'm thinking about a couple, like Nader, or, you know, like there's some people out there, they're just like blatantly, you know, in junk. They're blatantly, they have mistresses, they sleep around, they do a bunch of stuff. And nobody, it's not front page news. Nobody cares because they know. Does that make sense? But then if like one Christian, if they find out one Christian, like, you know, texted a girl, wasn't his wife, they're like, oh my gosh, the hypocrisy, you know, and they like totally like throw it out, just like run that dude over for weeks on the news. And you're like, why is this front page news? Like, why is this taking up my news cycle that this dude from Minnesota, who's a freaking House of Congress, nobody, like cheated on his wife? Why is this front page news? Want to know why? Because he presented himself as a what? As a Christian. And the world loves to bring down Christians. Confessing sin vindicates God. What you're saying, in essence, is you're saying this: I don't represent God. God's work in me speaks for itself, but I don't represent him. God is not like me. The good things that he's producing in me are him, but the evil that's within me is not him. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24 goes over that. I don't have time to read it, but read it on your own time. Where Paul talks about that. He talks about people, he's like, you who tell people don't steal, do you steal? You who tell people don't worship idols, do you have idols in your life? He says, don't you know that the name of God is blasphemed among the non-believers because of you? You see, living a life of hypocrisy destroys the testimony of God. But living a life of honesty in your struggles glorifies him. It absolutely makes him look beautiful to those around you who don't know him. And beyond that, this fight, I don't have time to go into this, but in Ephesians 3, it actually says, in one of the early portions of Ephesians 3, it actually says that God's manifold wisdom is made known to the heavenly authorities through his saints. You know what this passage is saying? That angels and demons alike bow down and worship God's work in your life. When they see God working in someone as messed up as you, they're like, God, only you. When angels look at my life, they're like, God, only you could have taken that failure and made him anything. You're crazy. You're awesome. See, it honors God when angels and people see the powerful work in your life when you're honest about it. Here's my next point. I have to go a little faster because we're running out of time. Freedom is about intimacy with God, not about departure from sin. Not merely. It is a little bit about it, but not really. The major point of freedom is about getting closer to God. This is Exodus 6, verse 5 through 8. And I, the Lord, have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, I say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with my judgments. I will take you, get this, as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. God puts getting into the promised land on the back burner. Did you guys notice that? He says, yeah, I'm taking you to the promised land. It's going to be cool. And I'm taking you out of bondage. But what does he mainly focus on? You're going to be what? My people. And I'm going to be your God. We're going to have a relationship. For God, that's center focus. Bringing you out of something and to something is way on the back burner for God. It's not nearly as important to him. Bringing me out of sin is important. Bringing me to heaven is important. But it is not nearly as important as bringing me to Jesus. Jesus is the good news. He is the gospel. He is what we're going after. He is the goal. He is the prize. He is everything. Jesus is not a means to anything. For so long in my life, I saw Jesus as a means to getting free from sin, and I didn't see him as an end. I was like, I want to follow Jesus because then he'll get me out of this junk. But I didn't say I want to follow Jesus because Jesus is beautiful. Because Jesus is everything. The second my mind was renewed and God showed me this truth, I became free like that. Instantly I became free. Because I knew in that moment, I knew freedom is about, I am free to go after the one who is and is to come, man. I am free to go after the one who loves me more than life itself. I am free to go after the one who has ransomed my life from the grave. I have the freedom to enter into the presence of God and enjoy him fully. You see, my life stopped becoming about getting free from sin, and it started becoming about getting closer to Jesus. And I realized even in my failures, I could learn to get closer to God. Failures suck. But when your goal is getting closer to Jesus, you'll fall and you'll be like, what can I learn from this? What can I learn from this failure? How do I do better next time? But if your goal is just, I don't want to sin anymore, then when you sin, it will destroy you. You won't be able to get back up because that was your entire purpose. But if it's about getting closer to Jesus, you will be free instantly because nothing can keep you at arm's length from him. You could always go closer to God. He loves you and he has made a way. But here's a huge obstacle to that. We see God as being cruel and withholding. This is Exodus 5, verse 3. So this is when Moses is talking to Pharaoh. And they said, the Lord of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Did you guys hear that? What is Moses afraid that God's going to do if they don't get free? He's going to kill us. Now, did God ever say that to Moses? Did he ever say, you better get him free, Moses, or I'm going to jack you up, man. I'm going to kill you. You better watch it. You know? Did God ever say it? No, he never said that to Moses. So why is Moses saying that? Because he's afraid of God. Deep down, he sees God as a cruel jerk. He sees God as someone who withholds good things from his children. And he sees God as someone who purposely screws up the life of his kids. So Moses is like, I need to get free from the sin, lest God jack me up. So you see this? He's no longer seeing freedom from sin as being a miraculous work of God, but he's seeing freedom from sin as a responsibility that rests on his shoulders. Otherwise, God's going to hurt him. How do you see freedom from sin? Do you feel like it's your responsibility? Or do you feel like it's God's power? See, it is your responsibility. You are seeing God as a cruel taskmaster, as someone who wants to jack up your life. And deep down, you might also see God as someone who's taking away good things from you. You're like, I don't want to do this, God. Deep down, you're like, I don't want to give up this sin because it makes me feel good. You're telling me no because you're a jerk. You're taking something I love away from me. Why can't I have this and you? Why can't these things coexist in my life? Why are you taking this away from me? You could be very frustrated with God. And like I said, if you walk down that road, you can tell if you're walking down that road if you blame God every time you fail. If in your heart, immediately, your knee-jerk reaction is, God, you're not setting me free. You're not doing what I asked. That comes from you seeing God in a bad light. The next thing I'm going to tell you guys is that being free without God is incredibly empty. God gave me this really awesome time span where for one year of my life, I actually did not fall to porn, which was amazing because I had never gone that long without it before. I went a whole year without it. But my relationship with God stayed stagnant. I never got any closer to Him during that year. And you know what? That year sucked. I hated it. I hated that year. I was miserable the whole time. Because the whole time, I was just struggling all the time. I wanted to sin so badly, but I felt like I couldn't. And God wasn't pleasurable at all to me. And so because of that, I was just stuck in this middle ground of feeling miserable all the time. And I was like, this sucks. And when I finally did fall back to sin, I was like, oh, thank God. Relief. Freedom from sin is cool, but in and of itself, it is incredibly lame. It gets old and tired real quick. But God is awesome. God is awesome. And He will fill you. He is more than enough for us. Either Jesus is just as pleasurable as He says He is, or freedom from sin is lame. That's why Paul says, if Jesus isn't risen, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what he's saying? If God isn't everything He said He was, if God isn't all the pleasure that we need, then you should find all the meaningless happiness and pleasure in this world that you can find. Because it doesn't get any better than that. But if Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, and He really is as pleasurable as He said He was, you should let go of the false pleasures of this world, and you should embrace the true pleasure that's in Him. All right, but it only works if Jesus is who He says He is. Next point, our idols have to be judged. The interesting thing about the judgments is that the first three judgments fell on the Israelites and the Egyptians. It impacted everybody. It wasn't until the judgment of the flies, so the fourth plague, that God finally says, this is only going to happen to the Egyptians. Which is weird. Like, why didn't He just do that from the start? Weren't those His people? This is why. God doesn't want to become just another source of pleasure. He wants to be your only source of pleasure. And to do that, He has to judge the things you're going to right now for joy. See, the Israelites, they wanted freedom. But you'll see this as we go through this book. The Israelites absolutely did worship the gods of Egypt. In fact, you guys probably know the story. When they finally do make it to Mount Sinai, they get free from Egypt. The first thing they do is they build a golden calf. And you're like, what the heck? How do you build a golden calf after God did all that work for them? And they said, yeah, God's cool, but it doesn't mean that we've given up these other gods. It doesn't mean we're going to stop worshiping this golden calf and this other stuff in our life. And God knew that. So what God's doing is He's saying, I need to judge this other stuff in your life so that you might know that I am the only thing that's going to satisfy you. So this is what this process of struggling is going to do to you. This process of struggling is God judging your sins. He's judging your idols. I really wish that porn was my only problem. That would be great. You know, I tell him that all the time. I wish it was just porn. That'd be so easy. I would just not do it. You know, it would be so simple to stop if that was it. But that's not it. That's not all that's going on in my heart. Porn, in the grand scheme of things in my life, is the tiniest little pebble amongst an entire quarry of rocks of sin that's in my heart. It's nothing. I got lust, and lust is huge, man. Lust is a gigantic boulder in my life. Lust is so big that lust feeds my porn. See, porn's not my problem. It's lust. It's my selfishness. It's my covetousness. It's my pride. It's so many other things in my life that are feeding this. And God says, I need to judge that stuff. You can't be free if those things are still lifted up as idols in your heart. I must be hallowed in your life. And the only way to be hallowed is to destroy the competition. God will judge your life because He loves you. And if you're holding on to an idol, God will rip it from your fingers. Corrie Ten Boom, who wrote the book The Hiding Place, she lived in Nazi-occupied Germany, and she helped hide Jews from the Nazi officers who were coming and trying to steal them away to the concentration camps. She was famously quoted as saying, "I have learned to hold the things in my life with loose fingers because I know how much it hurts when God has to pry them off." You see, if you're holding on to an idol and you don't want to give it up, God will judge that idol, no matter what it is. He will judge it, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. The judgments of Egypt hurt, but they were necessary. I don't have time to go into this, but every single thing that God judges in this time period was something that the Egyptians worshipped. Everything he judges is something that they worshipped. The Nile, they worshipped the Nile. The sun, they worshipped the sun. The crops, they worshipped the crops. The animals, they worshipped the animals. Everything he judges was something they worshipped. Everything God's going to judge in you is something that you worship. He has to bring it down. God will judge our idols. And this is how he does it. Okay, this is how he judges them. He either judges them by giving us over to them or taking them away. Okay, some of these judgments, like the Nile, for instance, they worshipped the Nile. Here's what he did in the Nile. He turned it to blood. It's like, you think this is a good God? I'm taking it away. But other things, like, weirdly, they worship flies. I don't know why. I hate flies. But they worship flies for some reason because they like death. They have a whole god of death. I don't know. But anyway, so God, to judge the flies, you know what he did? He brought in a crap ton of flies. He could have taken them away, but instead he gave them over to the flies. That's how God judges our sin. He's either going to take an idol and he's going to rip it from you. And he does that quite brutally and quite frequently in my life. There's so many idols I could look at. I'll give you guys a couple. As a lot of you know, I have a lot of medical problems with my stomach and my head and a lot of other stuff. You know why I struggle with this? There's probably more reasons than this, but this is why. I am an incredibly proud person. And to an extent, I worship my athleticism and my intellect. I really do. And God judges those things in my life. He judges them. And it hurts. I don't like it. But looking back, I'm thankful for it. Because I know how prevalent they are in my heart. I idolize my marriage a lot. My marriage is a good thing, but I idolize it a lot. And God brings me and my wife through trials so I might realize that Emma is not a good idol. She's a beautiful woman and an awesome helper, but she is not a good God. Only Jesus can save me. God judges the idols of my life by taking them away sometimes. But sometimes he judges the idols of my life by giving me over to them. Pornography was a great example. Where I wanted to go towards porn, and you know what God did? He says, have at it. And it wasn't long before I realized how empty it was. After giving myself over to it and over to it and over to it, I realized this is not satisfying me the way I thought it was going to. God is in the process of judging the idols in your life, in your heart. And it's going to hurt, but it's going to be worth it in the end. Because once all the other idols are removed, God can take his place as your sole source of joy. And it's miraculous when that happens. Right? Final point. Beware of Pharaoh's bad example. Beware of Pharaoh's bad example. Pharaoh is an interesting character in this story because Pharaoh sees all the same, he sees all the same miracles as the Israelites, but he has a totally different response to them. The Israelites are set free from the judgment of God, but Pharaoh's life is brought to nothing by the judgment of God. And you have to ask the question of, like, what's the difference? What made Pharaoh crushed by the judgment of God and the Israelites liberated by the judgment of God? What was different about them? And here's the difference. It's worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Pharaoh, when he looked at the judgments of God inside of his life, all he could see were the physical ramifications of his actions. To put it another way, all he could see was the consequences. So you'll see him flip-flop. There will be times where he's like, oh my gosh, I've sinned, pray to God and have him forgive me. But then the next moment he's like, I hate you. Screw you, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to keep you guys in jail forever. And you're like, what's going on with this guy? The reason is because his reason for change has nothing to do with God, but it has everything to do with keeping his own life in the status quo. People who don't understand that freedom is about pursuing God, all they have is worldly sorrow. They're only sad because consequences are happening. And people with worldly sorrow cannot change. Worldly sorrow can only lead to death. That's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, if you want to read it on your own time. Okay? Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that all of you guys have probably seen in your own heart, and it's also the sorrow that you've seen in other people around you. It's the sorrow that brings somebody to their knees when they're like, oh my gosh, I realize that God is just and I'm a mess. I need to go after him. And they go after him for like a week, and then they're right back to doing what they were doing before. And you're like, what happened? You know what happened? They were sorry that consequences were happening to them, and so they submitted for a time, but then they went right back to being the person that they were. Because repentance over physical actions doesn't take care of the deep reasons of why you went to that sin in the first place. Your pride, your selfishness, your lust, all those things will remain, and they will pull you right back into themselves with enough time. Some people make an entire career out of worldly sorrow. Right? Every single time things start going bad, they'll be like, don't worry, I'm going to change. I'm going to change. Don't worry, I'm going to change. And then they change for a little bit, and then they go right back to it. And every time they say they're going to change, we put our faith in them. We say, oh yeah, I totally believe in you. And then they go right back to the thing that they were doing before. And it crushes us. Beware of Pharaoh's bad example. Beware of people who only have sorrow over consequences and not genuine sorrow. Here's what genuine sorrow is. It's sorrow over God. Because sorrow over God says this. Worldly sorrow will look at someone and be like, hey, I'm sorry I made you feel bad. Now, what am I actually saying there? I'm sorry that, you know, what I did wasn't actually wrong, but I'm sorry that you are such a sissy that you took offense. That's what you're saying. Godly sorrow is me looking at you and being like, look, what I did was wrong. It was wrong. I can't justify it. I can't excuse it. I can't make up for it. It was wrong, and I need to change. God should judge me. God should bring down judgment on my life, and I need to change my actions. I'm not apologizing for the way you feel. I'm apologizing for the way I am. Do you guys see the difference? That's godly sorrow. Only someone who comes to the place and says, I want to pursue God. God is my goal. God is my treasure. God is my hope. That's what I want. Can finally look at God and say, God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me and help me. And they will receive freedom through judgment, while the other people will receive nothing but pain as a result of judgment. And here's the beauty of godly sorrow. When you have godly sorrow, you will discover very clearly that God is more than enough for us, that he is beautiful, that his pleasure endures forevermore, and he is far greater than anything you'll experience in this world. And beyond that, you're going to see that God actually can change you. God can actually change you. He really can. All my life, I was very discouraged about the way that I was because I always thought I had to live with the way that I was. I never knew that there was an option for God to change the way I was. God can change you. He really can. But the only way that God can change you is if you make him the reason. It's the only way. If you make yourself the reason, the best God can do for you is switch one idol for another. Switch one sin for another. But he cannot set you free. Only Christ can really set you free. Man, can really bring you to the place where you're going to be joyous and peaceful and say, I don't have need for anything else in this life. Nothing else holds me in bondage because I found my freedom in Christ. See, that's the only way it's going to happen. Otherwise, you're just going to swap one sin to another. So, yeah, I'm not viewing porn, but I'm overeating now. Or, yeah, I'm not overeating now, but I'm a super proud, arrogant jerk. Or maybe I'm not that, but maybe I've switched over to alcohol. Or maybe I'm not that, but maybe, you guys see my point? You're going to switch sins, but you're never going to find freedom. Only God can change you. Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that you do have the power and authority to change us. I pray that we would learn these lessons from the people of Israel to not have false expectations of you, to know that you are a God who seeks and saves that which is lost, and to trust you with all of our hearts. Please help us, Lord, to endure during struggles, to endure during this fight, and to learn more about who you are. In your name, amen.